So we are going to start in Revelation chapter 1. And if you don't learn anything throughout this study, what I want you to learn, and this is important for those of you from the South, it's not Revelations, it's one Revelation, okay? It's the Revelation. That'll help you if you put that definite article in front of it. So if you don't learn anything else in this study, Al, it's Revelation, okay? That's what it is. You got something out of it. So the Revelation chapter 1, you follow along in your scriptures, and we will just, I want to point out something here I didn't see before when we introduced this study. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. You'll see that pattern. And one of the comments I want to make right up front, and I made this in our elders meeting the other night, is you can't study the book of Revelation by itself. You have to go back to Old Testament prophecy and study books like Ezekiel and Daniel, and even the Psalms has some prophecy in it, and Zechariah and those Old Testament guys. What you'll see, though, is this same pattern. And is this the revelation of Jesus Christ? Some of your versions say from Jesus Christ. The NIV, I think, uses from, one of the NIVs do. Is it from Jesus Christ or is it of Jesus Christ? And I would say the answer is probably yes. It is a revealing of Christ. But you notice in verse 1, who gave Jesus the revelation? God. And Jesus gave it to who? No. His angel. And the angel gave it to his servant. And that is the pattern. When you look at Old Testament prophecy, you'll see that pattern. I'll show you a passage in Zechariah here in a little bit later on. But you'll see that pattern. God gives it, the angel gets it, and the angel takes it to Daniel or takes it to Zechariah or to Ezekiel or whoever. And so pay attention to that. When you read that in the Old Testament, that process, you know you're probably reading prophecy, things that are yet to come. Now, verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. Blessed is he. Now, look at this verse. This is the encouraging verse. Blessed is he who reads those words, who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. Three things that we're supposed to do with this book. And there was a study done several years ago. I read an interesting survey, too, actually. What book of the Bible would church attenders most want to go through? And what book of the Bible do most preachers never want to preach through? And do you know there was the same book, Revelation? We avoid it. We're scared of it. We don't know how to divide it. We don't know how to study it. We don't know how to apply it. But that's why God has given us the whole counsel of his word. And it's not a crystal ball we have to look into and figure out. And so we are charged by God and given the opportunity to be promised by God that we'll be blessed if we read it, if we hear it, and we do it. And so those are the three things. And so I ran across this quote. I want you to see this. Listen to this quote from a guy named Verm Poitras. I'd never heard of him. He is the CEO of the ESV translation team, and he's a professor somewhere, I can't remember. He wrote a book called The Returning King, A Guide to the Book of Revelation. And listen to what he said about it. He said, we have trouble because we approach it from the wrong end. He says, suppose I start by asking, what do the bear's feet in Revelation 13:2 mean? What do they stand for? If I start with a detail and I ignore the big picture, I'm asking for trouble. God is at the center of the revelation. We must start with him and with the contrast between him and his satanic opponents. If instead we try right away to puzzle out details, it is as if we tried to use a knife by grasping the blade instead of the handle. We're starting at the wrong end. Revelation is a picture book, not a puzzle book. Don't try to puzzle it out. Don't become preoccupied with the isolated details. Rather, become engrossed in the story. Praise the Lord, cheer for the saints, detest the beast, and long for the final victory. That's pretty good.
Yeah, it is.
It's not like you have to sit down with a newspaper and a globe and try to figure all this out. It's not like that. And that's what some people do. They read about locusts and automatically they see an Apache helicopter and say, that must be what God's talking about. No, that's not the case. It's not necessary to understand every detail in order to spiritually profit. The book says that in verse 3 of the opening chapter there. We just need to read it, hear it, and do it as God leads and guides. One of the first things I'll say is this is a difficult book for many believers because of the influence of our culture. We live in a culture that if we believe in God, we don't believe in God's judgment or wrath. Or it's only for the really bad people, you know, not me. Or our culture rejects God because of his wrath. And so that's the kind of culture we live in. Evil people we think deserve God's wrath and God's judgment, but I'm not evil. But when I look at these seals that are being broken, just one after another after another, it'll cause us to do the same thing that John did at the end of chapter 6. Would you go to chapter 6, and we're going to jump into chapter 6. I mean 7 here from the last verse of chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 17. Actually, it's back up to 15 so we can get the context. The kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Verse 17, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So we've only gone through 6 seals. How many seals are there?
7.
But John is listening and recording and writing, and he's listening to what's going to happen or what is happening in his vision that he sees. Remember, he sees visions and he hears voices. And so he sees in these visions all these seals that are being broken, and the judgment and the wrath is coming out of each seal. And it's almost like you get to number 6 and he just it's mind-boggling. So he just asks, who can stand? So you have to look at chapter 7 as the parentheses to go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 6. Because we haven't got to the 7th seal. We're going to get to the 7th seal in chapter 8. So you have to say this chapter 7 is a parenthesis, and it answers this question that John asked. Who can stand? Who can stand through the judgment? And I believe that John is seeing this, and he's wondering if the wrath of the Lamb is being poured out like this, then no one's going to be able to endure. And now, look, John answers this question. Let me tell you this. John doesn't answer this question this way. Who can stand? Well, people who've never shot up a school or a concert, they're going to make it. Or people who have never committed adultery, or people who've never committed insurance fraud, or people who've never lied. His answer has nothing to do with the human standard of behavior. His answer has everything to do with the sovereignty of God. If you're not a Calvinist by the time we get done with chapter 7, there's no hope for you. You're not going to be able to convert. You're just not. Now, I say that jokingly, but you see, this is all about the sovereignty of God choosing who's going to be able to stand in the day of judgment. And so we might be tempted to answer who is able to stand with a statement like this: those who have turned to God and have made God smile and appeased God with their behavior. But in John's answer to this question, he says it's only those who are sealed. Now, before we get into this, let's ask this question. What does it mean to stand? Histemi is the Greek. It means to be kept intact, to endure. And that is actually, it's not the same word, but it's the same idea that Jesus talks about in Matthew 24, verse 13, where he says, whoever perseveres to the end shall be saved, and whoever endures to the end shall be saved. That's the same kind of idea. It's not that they won't experience harm or trouble. They'll have a trouble-free life. And those who would say, you know, the rapture occurs and the church is taken out, that argument, by the way, is taken from the idea that after chapter 3, the word church is no longer used in Book of Revelation. So it's just explicitly assumed that after chapter 3, and we go to heaven in chapter 4, that scene in the throne room of heaven, people will say that's where you see the rapture, because the word church is never used again. No, it's not. But the word saints is, the word servants are, you know, I mean, there's still evidence of God's people being on this planet. Diane, do you have something to say?
Is that able to stand? Is it the same one in Ephesians that when you've done all to stand? Is that the same stand?
I don't know. That would be interesting. I didn't look that up. So we'll look that up and get an answer here. That is the argument from the fact the word church is not used after chapter 3. But those who believe this, you really have to sharpen your reasoning skills. Saints is used 13 times after chapter 4, mind you. 13 times the word saints is used after chapter 4. Revelation 13, 7. Go over to Revelation 13. We'll get to 7 in just a minute.
Someone said it's the same word.
It is the same. Wow.
It's a very commonly
to withstand.
Okay.
Chapter 13 and verse 7, you're going to have to, if you believe that the rapture occurs at the end of chapter 3, you're going to have to reason this in your mind. You have to logic this out in your mind and figure out why and how it can happen this way. Verse 7, 13:7, it's granted to him, and this is the beast, to make war with who?
The saints.
The saints. To overcome them, the Bible says, and authority was given him over every tribe, every tongue, every nation, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life and the Lamb Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so you have to reason that if you think, you know, the church is gone after chapter 3, you've got to understand, why does the Bible keep on talking about saints being on the earth? There has to be, somebody would have to give a good answer for that. Now, and then look at chapter 14, you're right there. And verse 12, here's another one that you would have to deal with. Here is the patience, some versions say the perseverance of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and faith, and the faith of Jesus. That's 14, verse 12, what did I read? Verse 14, 12. And then 16, go over to chapter 16. Chapter 16, verses 4 to 6. This is the third angel pouring out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you've judged these things, and for they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for this is their just due." Chapter 17, verse 6, very similar. The woman now, this Babylon, this the great Babylon, the harlot, she's drunk with the blood of what?
Saints.
And with the martyrs of Jesus. And so it's just too many times. You can't just explicitly assume that the church has been raptured after chapter 3 when you still see the words of what are Christians called in the New Testament? Saints, all over the New Testament. So and then the word servants is used. Now, let's go back to chapter 7. We'll see that. That's in our text. Okay, so remember we're answering the question, who's able to stand? And John says, after these things, not in chronological order. Remember, I told you this is the parentheses. This is at the beginning of the seals, I believe. So after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or any tree. And we know that hasn't happened yet because the wind blows here all the time.
We're praying.
We're ready for that day, aren't we? Then I saw another angel as descending from the east, or ascending from the east, sorry, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And we're going to stop right there. And there's that word servants. As I said, it's used 14 times in this book, and many of them even after chapter 4 also. So here you got the number 4. You got 4 angels holding back 4 winds at the 4 corners of the earth. Now, numbers mean something in the Bible, right? We know that. And a lot of you probably studied some numbers. What does the word 3 mean? It represents the Trinity, right? What's the number 7 usually represent?
Perfection.
Perfection. Well, how about 40 days, 40 nights? What's 40?
Testing.
So they're attached to different things in the scriptures. Remember, Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And so numbers mean something. So here we have the number 4. And we've got 4 corners. Let me just address this because I ran across a website about the flat earthers. Do you know about these people? They still believe the earth is flat. And there's even some Christians that ascribe to this that say all of NASA's photos of the earth or it's all conspiracy and all that kind of stuff. And this is one of the verses that they will reference. There's 4 corners. Look, I told you the world was flat. Maybe we should start a flat moon a movement and call it lunatics, you know. So numbers mean something. And here we have these 4 corners. The earth is that earth is not flat. We know that. So here's what I'm getting at. I don't know what they do with the verses in the Old Testament, these flat earthers in the Old Testament that talk about the sphere and the circumference. There's a verse in Isaiah that talks about the circumference of the earth. Obviously, 4 corners is a figure used figuratively here. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
It doesn't have 4 corners. It represents what we see at the top of a map sometimes. You know what I'm talking about? The compass, right? North, south, west, east, right? So, if somebody wanted to convince me that the earth was flat, just show me a picture of the edge. And it's not Silver Peak, Nevada, okay? Just show me a picture of the edge of the earth. But this is obviously symbolic language that is being used in this chapter, and that's going to come into play in the subsequent verses. What does the number 4 mean? We've seen 4 living creatures in Ezekiel's well-known wheel, in the middle of the wheel vision. Ezekiel chapter 1 and through chapter 10, he sees these 4 living creatures transporting a throne with 4 sides and 4 wheels. Each of the living creatures has 4 faces, the face of a man, lion, ox, and an eagle, and 4 wings. Everything is 4s. Now, we've obviously seen 4 angels, and obviously, how many angels does God have?
Legion.
Does he only have 4? No, he doesn't. Go back to chapter 5, verse 11. You'll see how many angels God has.
Thousands upon thousands.
Is that right? 5:11. Yeah. Then I looked and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne, living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. Now, is he saying 100,000? No. He just says thousands and thousands. He's just throwing them on like zero after zero after zero after zero. He's got a myriad of angels. So obviously these 4 angels are a figure of speech also. They're not 4 unique, specific angels. I don't believe that. I believe they may be 4 different groups of angels. You know, there's all kinds of divisions of angels. And we've talked about the cherubim and the seraphim and all that kind of stuff. And so I think it's groups of angels, not just 4. 4 is a creation number. Of the earth, it signifies completeness and universality. For instance, there are 4 seasons, right? There are 4 elements, earth, air, water, and fire. There are divisions of day, morning, noon, evening, and night. How many watches were there in Israel's day? There were 4, right? And so this is an earth-wide thing. It's the 4 corners. It's the whole earth is involved. That's what I believe John is saying. It's these all the corners, every part, every area. There's not a missing element out of this. It's the complete earth that these angels are given charge to harm. And so this means that this is an earthwide thing, and I believe that sets a setting for what we're going to look at in just a minute. Now turn to Zechariah chapter 6. Let me show you this passage, because this is the parallel. And like I said, you cannot study just Revelation when you're studying Revelation. So in Zechariah 6, I'll give you a second to find it because it's one of them little books in the back of the Old Testament. It's to the left of Revelation, though. That's kind of cool about Revelation. Everything's to the left, right?
It's got 14 chapters,
don't it?
Yeah.
All right, Zechariah chapter 6. Everybody there? Zechariah says, and here you're going to see that pattern again. I turned and raised my eyes, and look, behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot, there were red horses. With the second chariot, black horses. With the third chariot, white horses. And with the fourth chariot, dappled horses. That means mottled or spotted. Strong steeds. Now, the strong steeds refer to all the horses, probably, but that's not important for what we're looking at now. Verse 4, and then I answered and said to the angel, remember he's getting that revelation from the angel, who talks with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said to me, these are four spirits or winds. It's ruha in the Hebrew language. These are the four winds of the heaven who go out from their station before the Lord, all the earth. The one with the black horses are going north country, and the white are going after them. I believe that they're going west, and the dappled are going toward the south country. And I'm assuming that the red horses are staying right where they are in the east. Then the strong steeds, verse 7, went out, were eager to go that they might go out and walk. I love what the New American Standard says, patrol the earth and go throughout the earth. And he said, you go and walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and he spoke to me saying, see, those who go on toward the north country have given rest to my, capital S, spirit in the north country. So you have this vision that Zechariah has corresponds with the vision that is not exactly right. I mean, it's not exactly, the same. But it is close enough to say, yep, that's what John saw too. He sees God commanding, or this angel, this voice of the angel is what we're looking at, the voice of the great angel in Revelation 7. Go back there now. He sees this happening, and he sees what's going on. Now, it's interesting, why are these holding back the wind? What is their job? The voice in verse 3 tells them to hold back any judgment until when?
Servants are sealed.
The servants of God are sealed with the seal of God on their forehead. It's real interesting. The front part of the brain is what controls what you do. Did you know that? It controls how you think, how you form your opinions, and how you behave. So it's interesting. It's on the forehead. Now, we come to this next section, and then look at verse 4. And I'm just going to read verses 4 to 9 in Revelation 7. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. And of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. 144,000. All right, so let me give you some possible meanings that others have come up with about this passage, and I'll give you what I believe about this number of people and give you some biblical basis for that, hopefully. So first thing I want you to do is hold your place here in Romans and in Revelation, go to Romans chapter 11. You know this, we just went through this not too long ago, so some of you might remember 9, 10, and 11. Remember at the beginning of 9, Paul he'd say, I'd give up my own salvation for the salvation of Israel. He has this strong connection to Old Testament Hebrews. All right, and so in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, the Bible here says, And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. There's some discrepancy here between, if you believe that these are Jews, specifically Jews, and there's some discrepancy between Paul and John here. Do you see that? Paul says, how much of Israel are going to be saved? All. John says, how many Israelites are going to be saved? 144,000. Now, the way that that's reasoned, the way in some people's minds, is there's only 144,000 Jews left at that time. All the other Jews are dead. There's some problems with that, and so that leads you to that second view. Turn back to Revelation now. The second view is this. There is a literal number, 144,000, specific in number, specific in name, who these people are, specific in identity. This is a group of people of Israel that will be saved during the Great Tribulation after the rapture of the church. As a matter of fact, I read one commentary that said these are the evangelists that are going to win multitudes to Christ. And if you read verse 9, you'll see that. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. And so they believe, if you believe the church is raptured, then you believe that these 12,000 Jews, or 144,000 Jews, are evangelists to reach this multitude with the gospel. And you have to have... Here's what I think you have to believe if you believe that. You have to believe that God has two different churches. Because what you begin to think about is, okay, that church was taken out, but this church that he saves, the Jews, there's another church. Well, how many churches does he have? One bride. It's hard for me to grab a hold of that, but let me show you some problems with that belief, in my mind. It is a unique list. This list of the tribes is not listed like this anywhere else in the scriptures. As a matter of fact, you might notice there are some tribes missing. What are the tribes that are missing? Anybody know off the top of your head?
For sure, it's Dan.
Dan is not mentioned.
Ephraim
is not mentioned.
There's also a tribe mentioned that's not mentioned in the blessings that Joseph gave.
We're going to look at that. Turn to Genesis 49. Let me show you. It's listed a lot in the scriptures, but what you'll see, and it varies in place to place, but for the most part, what you'll see, and you could argue from this point, they're only listing people who got land, but the Levites didn't get land, right? And when they got in the promised land, the Levites didn't get an inheritance in the land. And so they came up with another tribe, and that happened to be the tribe Manasseh got land, and that's really Joseph's son, not a son of Jacob. But Joseph's son, a grandson. And so how does he become his own tribe? And how come, you know, the others don't get their granddaddy's tribe, you know? Verse 3, Genesis 49, verse 3. The first one is Reuben. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and beginning, my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. And then skip down to verse 5, you'll see two brothers listed, Simeon and Levi. So that brings us up to 3. That count is now 3. And then skip down to verse 8, and you'll see the next one, Judah. You are he whom your brother shall praise. So that's the fourth one. And you have to go over to verse 13 to see the fifth one. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. And then verse 14 is Issachar, and we're up to 6. And then verse 16 is Dan. And this is where Jacob is pronouncing judgments for these tribes. So we're up to 7. 8 and 19 is Gad. That's 8. 20 is Asher. And that's 9. Naphtali is in 21. That's 10. Joseph in 22. And he says a lot for Joseph. And that's 11. And the last one is Benjamin in verse 27. Benjamin. All these, look at verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. It is very distinct, and it is pointed out that these are the 12 tribes of Israel. Go to, back to Revelation and look at it again, Revelation 7. Verse 4, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. All the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Why are the lists different if these are only Jews? Why does he say the list is different? Now, in the order that he names some of these, he doesn't name them in birth order, does he? Who does he start with?
Judah. Came from.
That's exactly right. And I think it's very important that we notice he starts with Judah and says, all authority belongs to Christ. He's the first. He's the first because he's the Lion of Judah. And so Judah's mentioned first, and I think that's the way of saying that, God, all the people of God fall under the authority of Christ. I think that's very telling. I think that's very interesting for the argument I'm going to make in just a minute. Joseph is mentioned, and Joseph is a son of Jacob, and Manasseh is mentioned, and Manasseh, as I said, is the son of Joseph. He's not a tribe. So the tribe of Joseph is different from the tribe of Manasseh because it's mixed up. It's odd. That's what I'm saying. There's too many oddities about this list to just say this is 144,000 Jews that are being saved. There's too many. There's too many differences here. You know who Manasseh's mother was? Anybody know? Asenath. And Asenath was an Egyptian. Her dad was a priest in Egypt to false gods. So that makes Manasseh half Jewish and half Gentile. I think what we're seeing is God is putting Jews and Gentiles in the same category. And I think that's clearly taught in the scriptures. And so I think that would be the only, listen, this would be the only place, if these are only Jews, look at verse 4, they're called servants, or verse 3, sorry, until all the servants of our God are sealed. If this is all Jews, this is the only place that servants is limited to Jews in the book of Revelation. The rest of the time, it's limited to all believers, all Christians. It's not limited. It's all believers. It's all Christians. The word servant. So I think that you have to overcome that. So I think that this is a symbolic list of people. I think figuratively pointing to the whole people, the people of God as a whole, the church. First of all, does it stand to reason that if John has been using symbolic numbers this whole time, from the beginning, four, we know there's more than four angels, we know there's, you know, there's not four corners, he's using that figuratively, four winds, all symbolic numbers. Why couldn't 144,000 also be symbolic? Revelation 14:1, we see this 144,000 again, and we'll come back to this when we get there. Then I looked and behold, a lamb standing on the mountain with him, 144,000, having his father's name written where? We know this is the same group. There are people that argue that these are two different groups of 144,000. That is not the case. Okay, this is the same group of people he's talking about. And he heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of a loud thunder, and I heard the sound of the harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are redeemed people. Okay, verse 5, or verse 4, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. So if you believe that the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7 is a specific number of Jews, group of Jews, then you have to believe they're not only Jews, but they're virgins. Well, don't get tangled up with that, because I don't believe that actually means, I don't believe that verse has anything to do with sex. Because If you go back to, we'll just go back to chapter, yeah, they're pure. Chapter 2, where he's talking about the corrupt church, and he talks about this lady that they have tolerated, Jezebel, who mixes error with doctrine, impure error. And so what I think that John is saying by calling these people virgins is that they have pure, holy doctrine. It hasn't been influenced by the culture at all.
So as I was reading chapter 7, I almost texted you this morning. No, I'm glad I didn't. But as I was reading it, and we've talked about similes and metaphors all the way through, I couldn't see a single simile or metaphor. But if what you're saying is true, there's many metaphors in chapter 7. The earth being the four corners of the earth, that'd be a metaphor. This is a metaphor. This is a metaphor. I mean,
yeah. There's two different approaches to the book of Revelation. Some say you need to read it literally, except when you can only find a reason to take it figuratively. And some say, and this is where I'm leaning, you need to take it figuratively until you can find a reason to look at it literally. So I think that's one of those things you got to work through. Okay, so the redeemed of the earth, that is all the redeemed of the earth here in chapter 14. Yes.
Sorry to interrupt you.
Oh, go ahead.
144,000, the virgins, the ones that had they weren't defiled by false religion or anything else, could these have come out of the original tribes? Because let me think about that. Because everyone is defiled. We're all sinners.
But read the rest of the verse. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and the Lamb. So they have been redeemed, they've been paid for, and they've been made pure.
And they're
they've been cleansed.
The first fruits to God and to the Lamb, does that explicitly set them apart as not Jews?
No.
The Lamb. Okay, to the Lamb is the phrase I'm looking at.
Okay. I think we'll get there.
Okay.
When the Lamb was slain, more people became redeemed.
Mm-hmm. First fruits. Is Israel ever called first fruits?
I don't know. I don't know that.
I think the church is because
yeah, we are the first
fruits. First fruits after the resurrection of Jesus.
Yeah. So I think 144,000 could be symbolic, and I'll explain why. But I think also that this is all the saved people. I think this is all redeemed people. I think the 144,000 represents a number so vast, so huge, but it's a set number. And that's important because God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But we know at one moment in time, that last person is going to come. And God knows who that is. And God is going to count that number. And then the number is going to be full. Okay, so there's another argument I would have here. Go back to chapter 5. And we've looked a little bit at this. We've poked it with a long stick. But in chapter 5, he says in verse 4, I wept because no one's able to open the scroll to look at it. But verse 5, one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of Judah. So what is John here? The Lion of Judah. What does he see? Verse 6, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lion, right?
Lamb.
No, a lamb. He heard lion and he saw lamb. And I think the same thing is happening in chapter 7. In verse 4, he hears 144,000, they're all listed. And then in verse 9, he sees the great multitude which no one can number. And I think the 144,000 is just another way of saying there's a great multitude that I can't figure out. I think it's the same pattern. He sees the lion, or he hears about the lion, and then he sees a lamb. He hears about the sealed people, and then he sees a great multitude.
But then why did he miss each tribe?
I'm going to get to that. There's a point that he's wanting to make here, or that the Lord's wanting to show us. Okay, so how do we arrive at 144,000? 12 times 12, okay? So there's 12 tribes. There's 12 apostles in the New Testament. You put that together, you got 144. And what's the number 1,000 mean in the scriptures? So let me ask you this. We've heard this. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, right?
I believe it's the upper limit of their counting, isn't it? Somehow, 1,000 was the biggest number
that they could come up with. See, it's not that.
So thousands times thousands, it's.
Yeah, I remember when I was a kid, $1,000 used to buy a whole lot. It don't buy much anymore. It's not that big anymore. And you got to go bigger. But it was as high as they could go. So here's what I believe John is saying. These are 12. The 12 tribes represent those who were redeemed out of Israel. The 12 apostles represent those who were redeemed in the New Testament, the church. And there's so many of them, we just multiply it by 1,000. 144,000. I think that's
that
how.
It would make sense because a multitude left him.
Yeah.
He said that. What was it? I don't know how many, but a multitude walked away from him.
Mm-hmm.
And they didn't understand what he was saying. They left.
Yeah, Jesus.
But those 12 stayed.
Yeah.
So that would make sense.
Yeah, and then remember, Judas hung himself.
Right.
And what was the first thing that they had to do?
Replace him.
God said, you need to replace that one because there's a reason I need 12.
Okay.
There's a reason I need 12.
But why are we missing something here, Dan? Because Dan was bad.
Well, most people would say that the tribe of Ephraim and Dan was the tribe, I think, in Judges chapter 7. Ai, the sin of Achan, remember that? When they took the stuff that God said don't take, you know. And so, remember, there is a saying from the Old Testament, he shall be cut off from his people.
It's a curse.
Yeah, yeah. So many would say that Dan's missing because of that. But maybe there were no redeemed. And let me ask you this. How in the world, why would you, it's interesting, if these are 12 tribes of Israel, why would God, how could the number be the same? Because the tribal numbers weren't the same. They had different numbers of people in their tribes. So why wouldn't it be, you know, percentage or exponentially, you know, it's exactly the same?
Like they don't know where
we'll
the descendants
that.
Are, right?
And then it says tribe. When have they called the church tribe?
Hold on.
I think you're overthinking it. I say you, as we are overthinking the aspect of that it's missing the names of specific tribes in there. Go back and read what it says. From every tribe and tongue and nation.
Mm-hmm.
Every.
Yeah.
So there's people in there who aren't mentioned.
Yeah. So let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Let me show you another place here that these four angels are talked about. You'll recognize this when you read it. And you put it, you start putting it together with what Jesus said in Matthew 24. I didn't write this in my notes, so I'm going to have to look at it for a minute. Seems like it's on the top of this page. Yes, verse 31. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from where? The four winds. It's a global thing. And that's what I think John is trying to say in the beginning of chapter 7 when he says these angels were sent to the four corners of the world to hold back judgment. Well, if it's just the four corners of the world, I mean, if it's just Israel that's going to be saved here, why does he make it a global thing? Don't harm anybody. Don't do anything to the earth until we are able to seal all those who belong to God. So I don't think it's just Israel. I think there's too many arguments against that.
You're saying that happens to all those that belong to God, and that's only the 144,000?
No, I think it's every believer.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think 144,000 is a symbolic number.
Or they want to at least seal them.
I think it's every believer. I'll show you why.
So can I ask about the time frame again? Okay, we're after the sixth seal, but before the seventh seal, in the sequence of the seals.
Yeah.
But where are we in the historical context? Where are we? What time?
Oh, I think we're before the foundation of the world has started, because that's when these were sealed.
Okay.
So this is,
that represents everybody who's ever been and ever going.
Ever going to be saved. That's what I believe. Now, let's say this. Now, we've got these numbers. Let's go back to these numbers. That day is 1,000 years. That's what Peter said. But remember, and this is weird, because whose calendar would you go by? Because the Hebrew calendar, ancient Hebrew calendar, had 13 months, 30 days. That's 390 days. Our year only has 365, and Peter's calendar only had 365 days. So whose calendar are we going by? How do we know 1,000 years is one day? It's figurative language. In Psalm chapter 90, verse 4, Moses says, years have changed throughout time. Oh, I'm sorry. Moses says, for 1,000 years in your sight are as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. How long was a watch in the night?
Three hours, six hours?
Yeah, the night watch. So the interesting thing is, he compares it to a day and a half a day. 1,000 years. Which one is it? It's just figurative language. And so I think you take the 12, tribes, those who were saved out of the 12 tribes. I think you take the 12 apostles, those who were saved by their ministry on this earth. That's you and me, the Gentile believers. And you multiply that by the biggest number they have is 1,000, and you come up with 144,000. Now,
so Travis, where do you think the tribulation saints fit into this category?
Well,
those that come to Christ during tribulation.
Well,
because those are,
you're assuming. Well, no, I shouldn't say that.
Verse 14. Read verse 14, chapter 7. And I said to him, sir, you know, so he told me, these are the ones who came out of great tribulation, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's why I think it's important that, I think this is another argument for a post-tribulation rapture of the church. I think this number represents all the church. And then he tells him that these are the ones that have come out of great tribulation.
And they are represented in verse 9 as part of that great group.
The multitude.
The white robes.
A multitude. So if your eschatology makes you believe that the church is raptured before, like I said, you're believing that these who are sealed, of these Israelites who are sealed, are the evangelists that are going to share the gospel, and some people are going to be saved. But I just don't see that argument being able to hold up. And now go back to Revelation chapter 2. Let me show you something else here. Now, this is interesting. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. I know your works. He's talking to the church at Smyrna. I know your works, tribulation, the church in Smyrna, tribulation, come on now, and poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, and they are not. They are of the synagogue of who?
Satan.
So there is a distinction at the beginning that we skipped over. We didn't study chapters 2 and 3, but we missed this distinction at the beginning of this, where there are Jews who are not Jews. Now, where else do we hear about those distinctions? Turn to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. There's two verses here in Galatians chapter 3 where Paul is inspired to write about this. He says, therefore, know that only those who are faith are the sons of Abraham. Jacob came from who?
What verse?
Chapter 3:7. Who's Abraham's son?
Those of faith.
Who was Abraham's biological son?
Oh,
Isaac, then you got Jacob, and then out of Jacob comes these 12 tribes of Israel. But those, and this is the argument that Jesus was having while he was on the earth with them. Hey, we're sons of Abraham. No, you're not. You're sons of who? The devil. Just like John wrote down in Revelation 2:9. They're the synagogue of Satan. And so he says here, only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Now skip down to verse 29. Last verse of the chapter. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see what God just did? He put the church, those who can't come to Christ, he qualified them as true Jews. Not Jews in name, true spiritual Jews. All right, let's go over to Romans chapter 4. And let's look at, let's start at verse 9. Because he makes the same argument. It's basically a parallel chapter to the book of Galatians. Chapter 4, verse 9 of Romans. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal. What did he say? What is it? A seal. A seal of righteousness, of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, that though they are uncircumcised, that the righteous might be imputed to them also. And the father of the circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but all, who also walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. You got it? You can't miss this. Because what he's saying here is that those who claim to be Jews might not be a true spiritual Jew, a redeemed, sealed person. Go to Ephesians, and let's just read the story of how God's putting...
So we're physically circumcised, but not spiritually.
Correct.
Okay. And so they're not in the tribes he's referring to.
Yes, and so what Paul would say in Colossians is that... the circumcision of the heart is the spiritual circumcision. And that's what identifies someone as a true spiritual Jew. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, you have the picture of God imputing Christians into the tribes of Israel, if you will. In verse 14, for he, Christ, himself is our peace, who made both one. And he's broken down the wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandment, contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached and peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit. Now, therefore, you're no longer strangers. You're no longer foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you're also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. If you don't understand that God... There are true spiritual Jews. Abraham was one, right? I believe Isaac was one. I believe Jacob was one. I believe some of his sons were one. But there are true spiritual Jews, but there are also Christians, Gentiles, who are becoming true spiritual Jews because God's putting his body together from the two, putting them into one.
When you say true spiritual Jews, you just are talking about...
salvation.
Yeah, you're not talking about the laws and all that.
No,
it'd be messianic Jews. Yeah. I mean, obviously.
Mm, that's good.
And maybe, well, I don't know if that term applies categorically to those who've only been born again, or if it could apply to those who believe that the Messiah exists but just hasn't come yet.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
When I say messianic Jew, I'm thinking of born again believer.
Yeah.
I've never heard of that explained that way.
Yeah.
Well, I haven't either, but there are Jews that believe the Messiah is coming the first time.
He
and
is.
They believe Jesus wasn't him.
Right. So, and then if you're going to believe that these are just Jews, this list of redeemed people in Revelation 7, you're going to have to deal with this fact. When we went to Israel, our guide said something that struck a chord with me. Most Jews don't know what tribe they belong to because they've intermarried so much. They've been dispersed. They've been all, because remember, their tribe was tied to a piece of land. You remember when they came into the promised land, God divided them up by tribes and gave them parts of the land. Well, the land, they've been run out of their land 7 or 8 times now, and they've married Italians and married, you know, Polish people and Russians and all those, and they've intermixed. The tribes have no clue who they belong to. Yeah.
But does it really matter in the greater scheme of his plan? Because we're all his people who are called by his name. He has chosen us. It doesn't matter what tribe you came from or Messianic Jew or Gentile or whatever it is.
Well,
if you are sealed with the salvation of Jesus Christ, redeemed, getting my words all bundled up here, then you are in one of the tribes, correct?
Yeah.
I think it matters, and you're going to get to that when you explain why. If it didn't matter, he wouldn't use the metaphor, if that's what it is, of the 12 tribes.
Yeah.
It has to matter some way.
Well, okay. The reason I think it matters is because John preached to Jews and Gentiles, okay? And John writes a gospel. And what does he write? At the end of that gospel, he says, I'm writing this so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that you might have life in his name. There were Jews that had life because Christ. There were still Jews if you want an interesting study, go back, and this will take you a while, but go back. You'll be blessed. Go back. Look up those names of the tribes from Revelation 7. Look at the meaning of their name. Because remember when Zechariah and Elizabeth are going to have this baby boy? Remember Zechariah? His name means God remembers. Elizabeth means oath of God. God remembers his oath. He put them together. Go back and look at each of the meaning of those names and read the sentence all together when you get it. People have done this and you'll be blessed. You'll be blessed. The reason that God puts it in order is because of their meaning and their name. I'm convinced of that. And he doesn't do anything that's out of order. Judas first, that's out of order. No, God puts everything in perfect order. And I think it's based on the meanings of those Hebrew names that were given. You can go back in the Old Testament, find those names, and you can say, well, that's why he named this kid, you know, Naphtali, and that's why he named him Judah in this.
I think there's also something else that we've talked about a lot, but maybe we're seeing come in the consummation here, is that God has carved out a people for himself. The heritage of who they are and all of what he tells them to be like and do in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Numbers and all those kinds of things, those things are representative of the God that we know in some way. And he's not changing from that.
That's never, you know, and this is what frustrates me about the idea that you can think, well, if you're a dispensationalist, you think God saved Jewish people different than he saves people today. And I don't believe that. And this is what aggravates me about that, because God didn't go, when Jesus came, Father, they rejected me. Now what? God had this plan from the very beginning. Israel was supposed to be the conduit to the world of Christ. Israel rejected that responsibility. God knew that they would reject it, and so he opened another conduit, and he put those out of Israel, and those Gentiles, and now they're one conduit. And we're with the church, the entire church, is supposed to be the conduit of Christ to the world. And so it wasn't that God said, well, you know, we'll save the Jews and they're going to reject Jesus, so we'll save some Gentiles over here. And then, oh, yeah, I got to remember my fulfillment to Israel. No. It's just one church all the way through the scriptures. Now, let me ask you another question. So, and this is not a biblical argument, as I said, about the land. It's just a practical kind of thing. If it actually is 144,000 Jews, they're going to have trouble figuring that out. Well, I'm Manasseh, you know. No, wait, I don't know who my father was. That's going to be hard. Not a biblical argument, just a practical argument. So, let's ask this question. What or who is the seal?
The Holy Spirit.
Well, the seals, as we talked about in the elders meeting, the seven seals that Jesus began to loose were seals of judgment. Those seals. Now, I don't know if this word seal is
the same word.
Same word.
It's the very same. It's the same root. It's not the exact same word. Turn to John chapter 6. This is interesting to me because if the Holy Spirit is the seal, he just named 12 tribes of Israel. And if these are true Jews and only true Jews, they didn't have a clue about the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit wouldn't indwell them, remember? He might come upon Old Testament saints and then leave them. You know, he would come and go. But we as believers today, we have, because Jesus sent the Comforter, we have the Holy Spirit living in us. So they didn't have a clue about the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And if those are just Jews, that's why I say it's the entire church, because he saves everybody the same way. In John chapter 6, verse 27, this is what the Bible says. Is that right? John 6, 27, yes. Most assuredly, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the food and the loaves and were filled. He says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. So it's the same word. It's the exact same word. He set his seal on him. Now you go back to Ephesians and you can see who that seal is. Now we know it's the seal of the Father. Now if you listen to a Seventh-day Adventist talk about seals, they'll say that there's three things that are required of a seal. It's a person's name, it's a person's office, and it's a person's kingdom. And you see that throughout history, you know, when they would have the signet rings and they would seal it, it would have that. The president of the United States, it has his name, it has his office, president, and United States. And they say, they'll tell you, there's only one commandment that contains, out of ten, that contains all three of those elements. Take a guess. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Because it has God in there, his name. He's creator in that commandment. He created, in 6 days he created, and the seventh day he rested. And it has his kingdom, heaven and earth. Now that is a far stretch to say that we need to worship on Saturday and we can't worship on Sunday. We shouldn't worship on Sunday. Anyway, you have to take that with a grain of salt if you're going to listen to Seventh-day Adventists. Now Ephesians chapter 1 is a long sentence in the Bible. Runs from 3 to 14, but we're going to start in verse 13. Ephesians 1 verse 13. The Bible says, in him, that is Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So here we see that the seal is the guarantee is the Holy Spirit sealing us. Okay, and what's interesting, the word seal does mean judgment in the Bible, but it also means inheritance. It means wrath. God pours out his wrath on the seven seals, but it also means it is our inheritance. And then skip down to chapter 4 in Ephesians, and we'll read verse 11. I'm sorry. Ephesians 4, verse 30. That's what I'm trying to get to. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now you have the both context, both Both words in the same verse here, redemption and being sealed. And that's what was talked about in Revelation 14, you remember. They were redeemed and they were sealed. Okay? And then just one more is 2 Corinthians 1:22, but this is all over the Bible. I won't take time to read that one. But this is all over the Bible. Now, it's interesting to me, because anything God does, the enemy tries to copy it. And we're coming to Revelation where we're going to see Satan's got his own seal, but it's not called a seal, it's called a mark. That's so interesting to me. It's called the mark of the beast. And it goes on your forehead or your right hand.
Well, there's actually four things it's called. It's called the mark, the image, the name of the beast, and there's one more. There's four actual, but the number. Those are the four things it's identified.
So I think, going back to Revelation 7 again, and this is a good argument for the seal cannot be revoked. Because, the sovereignty of God here, he picks who he's going to seal, who have the seal of God on their head, and it's irrevocable. It's going to happen. And so what is the practical application of this? Why are we spending so much time trying to figure out who these 12 tribes, who these 144,000 people are? As I said, I think it's Jews and Gentiles who are saved. I think it's the whole church who've been redeemed, and we're all redeemed, and we're all sealed the same way by the power of the Holy Spirit. We've all been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And so you're alluding to this, but I think this is why it's important, because this is not a Jew's story. This is not a Jehovah's Witness. They've hijacked this all over the place, and they've got problems now. I mean, would you be mad to be a Jehovah's Witness? I am. I've been talking about this before. To be a Jehovah's Witness and you go, well, it's only 144,000. There's 3 million Jehovah's Witnesses. That kind of leaves me out. That kind of leaves me hopeless. They believe you will inherit the earth. I don't want the earth. I want heaven. I want to be where my Lord is. So it's not a Jehovah's Witness story either. It's really our story, but it's really God's story. It's all the church's story. That we are going to go through tribulation. John's already said, I'm your brother in tribulation. He's already said it. In a sense, tribulation has already begun. Might not be the great tribulation, but tribulations are, Christians are already being killed for their faith. They're already martyrs. And so what he's saying is, this is God's sovereign story, but those who have God's mark have been sealed by him. They're going to be protected, not from harm, but they're going to be protected. And not even death can take away the seal of God. Amen? Man, that's good. That's what causes you to rejoice. And then you get to verse 9. So what does it cause us to do? It causes us to worship before the throne. To know that he's protected me. To know that he's going to make me be able to stand. Go back to the question. Look at all the bad things, angel. Who can stand? John is saying. He says, don't worry. God's got them sealed. Those are the ones who are going to stand. Amen. That's awesome.
That is awesome.
So I think we need to be encouraged. This book, like you said, blesses he who reads and who hears and keeps the things in this book.
Chapter 7.
Go ahead.
He's telling us. We have always taken that as a prophetic future prophecy. He's telling us this is taking place right now.
So done deal.
It's taking place right now. Those four angels at the four corners of the earth are holding back the four winds of the earth until the completion of it. And you just read out of Ephesians 4, and it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed. For the day of redemption. And in Peter, you had alluded to that right there. That's the day of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
God's not slow in his promises,
right.
But that none would wishes that
he's
none
patient.
Would be lost,
yeah.
That all would be redeemed. So this is taking place currently.
Yeah.
They're holding back.
It's being held back now. And
right now.
There are people. And I'll tell you, Bodie Bachman's one of these people. He said the tribulation is going on right now.
Right now.
He says he doesn't believe it's a literal 7-year period. He believes that's symbolic also, figurative. 3.5 years, days. He says, again, whose calendar are you using? You know, it just is, I don't know.
But when the restraints are taken off,
yeah,
then the man of sin will be revealed.
Be revealed, yeah. So, but he says, we're in the midst of this. We're seeing the birth pains. We're going through this even now. And you guys, some of you have lived a lot longer than I have. You've seen the world
changing.
Go quicker and quicker and quicker and quicker and quicker down the wrong road. And so, you know, how much longer can the earth spin? That's not up to us. That's up to the Lord. And so, but the encouraging thing is there are people who will be saved, who will endure to the end, and they will be saved. Did you have something,
team? I had heard that over currently the numbers of Christian martyrdom right now are over 300 a day worldwide.
Yeah.
There was one man in China, a Christian, and they shared this on Epic News. He was jailed for having a Bible. He was walking home, and it was concealed, and the police stopped him. They knew he was coming from one of the underground churches. They arrested him, put him into prison, and tortured him. You can't even describe what they did to this poor man. And he would not profess anything else but Jesus Christ to him crucified. Mm. He died a martyr.
Yeah.
And we may not know how God is glorified in that through suffering, but you've got to know there's so many other believers in China that heard this
same
story
yeah,
that have to be empowered by it.
And it was about 3 years ago, there were people who got arrested because they had Bibles on their phones in China. So you couldn't even, they would take your phone and check your phone. If they had a Bible in it, they would arrest you, take you to jail. So yeah, saints are being persecuted, but the glorious news is, after these things, I looked and behold a great multitude, which no one can number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the Lamb, before the throne, clothed with these white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice and saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Man, what a powerful passage, Scripture. Man, how dare we ignore this book? There's too much encouragement in it for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word tonight. Lord, if I taught error, I just ask you to forgive me and help me to do better. And just cause us to hold on to the truths that we've heard tonight about being redeemed and about being sealed for that day. We thank you, God, that you are holding back the winds, the torments, and the storms right now, even though there's a little breeze that comes through those angels' fingers from time to time, and we get to see how bad it is. But, Lord, once you unleash it fully, we can't imagine, Lord, what it's going to be like, but we're so grateful that you have sealed us for the day of redemption. Yes. Praise your holy name. Yes. Praise the Lamb who sits on the throne. Yes. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes. Amen. Yes.